We have a special guest with us today. A few weeks ago, we did a Mission Sunday when we highlighted all the different missions we support monthly from our church. One of those missions is Christian Holy Land Foundation. And Maj Shafani, come on up, Maj. Give it up for Maj. He's part of the team there in Israel, part of the team that does the gospel work that we can't do there because they're there. Now, he speaks Arabic. And most people don't know this about me. I speak Arabic. Do you believe me? Well, you'll see. I'm going to interpret for him. He's going to speak, bring the message. I'm going to speak for him. So, Maj.
Sabah al-khair.
Thank you for having me.
أنا كتير مبسوط أكون معاك هنا.
I'm so happy to be here today with all you lovely people.
وإنه أشارك معكم كلمة الرب في هذا الصباح.
Please listen to everything I have to say.
اليوم راح أحكي لكم شوي عن الخدمة اللي بنعملها بالبلاد، الأشخاص اللي بيعملوها، الناس اللي بنوصلها، وكمان راح نركز كتير على شو التحديات اللي إحنا بنواجهها. راح أحكي عن أربع تحديات، طبعاً في أكتر، بس يعني بنركز على هدول التحديات لليوم.
Please listen to everything I have to say. Give it up for this guy. He can speak very, very fluent English, as you will see. Love you.
Thank you so much. If you've been with him to Israel when they visited my home church, you know why this happened. And if not, ask him about it. I mean, yeah. Again, this is just wonderful for us, my wife and family, to be here. My wife is in the back, a kid in the, well, he was in the stroller. Now he's discovering the ground. And if we can have the slides up. This is us, me looking nice, you know. My name is Majd, that's Arabic, that's because I'm an Arab. Majd means glory. My wife's name is Iman, and that means faith, so that's kind of cool. For the children, we went with English names. So we have Jonathan, who's the oldest, he's 4. Andrew is 1. We went with English names because that's easier at the airport. I'm not even kidding, you know, so... Yeah. And we're from Israel. We're from the Galilee. We've been here in the U.S. for about 3 months now. We were at a Christian camp in Indiana just talking to kids about what God is doing and trying to encourage them to think about going into the mission field and try and discover where God is calling them to be. If we can go to the next slide. I'm the communications manager with Christian Holy Land Foundation. So if you follow us on Facebook, Instagram, I take the pictures, post them. Sometimes we make videos and put them up there. Now, this is our logo, and only an Arab would be able to read it all, or an Israeli Arab, because growing up, I had to learn Arabic in school because it's my mother tongue, Hebrew as the language of the country, and Israel and English as the language of the world. Although the French disagree, but they're French. But that says, walking alongside believers to where Jesus went, and that's the Holy Land. The Christian Holy Land Foundation has been involved in ministry since the early 80s in the Bethlehem and later on in the Galilee area. If we can go to the next slide. These are the 6 pastors or the couples that are being supported currently. By the ministry. They're in Nazareth, Cana, Elaboon, and Beni. And I love telling the stories that they have. And there are stories that I would love to tell, but I cannot publicly because they involve the conversion of Muslims or their baptisms. They involve some sensitive details. And in our small community, a small detail can tell a lot about, you know, who that person is. And we want to guard them. We want to give them that privacy and give them the opportunity to make the decision when to go public and say, hey, I'm following Jesus. So it's just wonderful. We're involved in benevolence ministry. That's opened some doors. I have so many stories, I don't know which one to choose from. We're involved in youth ministry, discipleship, church planting, or in home churches. And we also have the largest evangelistic event by locals for locals over there. And it's called the Mother's Day Celebration. We celebrate Mother's Day on March 21st, which is better than your Mother's Day because that's the first day of the spring. So it's all, you know, It fits. Mothers in spring. You know, you see the connection? And the vision behind it is we want to honor the mother in a patriarchal, masculine community. And I'm always looking for photo ops, but I'm always having to either edit people out or take an angle that I'm not showing a Muslim lady with a full head cover because we want to protect their identity. But they come in, they sit down, and they listen to worship. They listen to a good message about how much God loves them because they need that. They need to know that God loves them. I personally and my wife, if you go to the next slide, we're involved in youth ministry, so that's our youth group, which is mostly girls, but there's one guy, if you look closely, he's in the back. I begged him to get in the picture, and eventually he did, and I'm glad that he did. So we're going to go back to that on Thursday. We're excited to go home after 3 months. It's amazing. Sorry. I'm also a worship leader. I've been playing music in the church since I was 8, so I don't know how they put up with me when I was that young. But worship is just very dear to my heart. The next slide, that's at the youth conference. I'm writing songs, new songs, and youthful ones, if you will. I know the older generation might not be into that kind of stuff, you know, young and free, but I'm not either. But, you know, if it helps young people be drawn to Jesus, I'm going to do it. But one of my biggest accomplishments, I would say, is in the next slide. And this is I'll compress the story. The church in Cana didn't have a musician ever. They had someone come in for 14 years, and once he got married, it became harder for him to come in. They reached out to me, and they said, hey, would you come in and play music for us? And I said, yes. A year into it, I thought, well, if I continue doing this, I'll be stuck there for the next 14 years. So I asked them to bring me some of their youth. I trained them in music, and one day I called Ibrahim, who's a team member, and he's a worship leader. He's in charge of worship there. I said, hey, Ibrahim, I'm not coming. He's like, it's okay, we'll manage this week. And I'm like, no, I'm not coming, period. That's it. He was upset with me for a whole month, but then he found the value in that. You know, if you don't throw these guys into the deep end, they will not grow. And so that's them a couple of years ago leading worship at the Hall of the Youth Conference in front of 200 young people. So that, to me, mean teardrops. But yeah. But if we go to the next slide, this is what we're going to talk about today, because as beautiful as the fruit of ministry is, it is not simple to get there. It's difficult. And I'm not going to make this sound like it's more difficult than it is over here, because I believe these obstacles are everywhere. I can try and explain them to you, and that's what I'm going to try and do today, and how we face these obstacles. But if you're not facing these obstacles in your ministry, I'm not going to make judgments, but maybe you should try harder, you know? Find these obstacles and overcome them. But it will look differently wherever you go around the world. But there's one thing for sure, and that is we are all called to be disciples and make disciples. We're all called to take the gospel wherever we go and present it to others, guide them in the process of loving Jesus. And it's not a favor that Jesus asked us. And I have this thing about final words. I'm always thinking, you know, because I travel a lot and I meet people for the first and then the last time, and I want to leave something with them, a legacy, if you will. And the legacy that Jesus was leaving with his disciples as he was ascending is found in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. So if you want to open to that, I encourage you to open to that passage. Keep it open as we continue to talk. And just ask God, the Holy Spirit, to work in you. And maybe some words will just jump out. And the Holy Spirit will open your eyes to things that none of my words will get to. But that's just the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not saying, hey guys, if you can, you know, go to Jerusalem, I mean, if you're willing, maybe a bit outside into the Judea area. And, you know, if you try hard, you might get to Samaria. And, you know, just if you happen to be on vacation and you go somewhere, you know, to the utmost parts of the world, just tell some people about me. No, that's not what he's saying. It's a commission. Commission is not a favor. In other words, and by the way, I'm not talking at you. at the camp, I talk to the kids about this every day. And every time I talk about this, it comes back to me first. I should be the first doing this. Looking for opportunities and being intentional about sharing my faith with others. I wish it's that easy because of the obstacles that we will run into. But we are told, Jesus told the disciples and tells us today, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's very important. I love how he begins this. He's like, hey guys, I'm in charge. Okay? So let's put it this clearly. I'm in charge, and we'll tie that up with the rest. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He was not saying it's going to be easy. And we are told how he said, you know, if people hate the master, they're going to hate this, you know, they're going to hate the disciples even more. He said, it's going to be difficult. But it goes like this. All authority is mine. Your life is going to be difficult, but I am with you. Okay? If our life is not difficult, we should be trying to get it difficult, I guess, which is, I know, weird to hear in the U.S. here, especially in this part of the U.S. maybe, because a lot of people are telling you if you're having a difficult time, maybe you're doing something wrong. Well, maybe you're doing something right. And that's what I want to challenge you with today. So if I get going about these obstacles, and I'm going to try and not run the clock. I mean, I know we have 1 hour, so that's good. I'm kidding. I know it's not 1 hour. Just, yeah. Now, religion in Israel is very big. As soon as a baby is born in the hospital, they're registered what religion they are. I don't know if that matters here in the U.S., but back home, I'm born in a Christian family. I'm automatically registered as Christian. Marriage in Israel is only through the religious institution. So I cannot be married unless through a priest or a pastor. If someone wants to marry someone from another religion, they have to officially convert. And if they don't want to do that, they can go to Cyprus, some other country, and, you know, sign some papers, because otherwise it's not going to happen. Some conversion must happen for, you know, interreligious marriage to happen in Israel. And if a pastor or a priest decides, you know, he does not want to marry you, you know, that's the only way to get married. Religion is such a big thing in Israel. The majority of the people in Israel, by the way, are Jewish, but Jewish can be religion, but also heritage. So 75% out of 8.7 million is Jewish. And, I mean, okay, let's go easy on the numbers. About 6.5 million people in Israel are Jewish. Only 1 million of those are religious. They know about Jesus. They have strong feelings about him. In Hebrew, Jesus is Yeshua. You probably know that. That's not what they call Jesus. They call him Yeshu, which sounds similar. And, you know, some people think, oh, that's just, you know, a cool name to call Jesus, you know. But that's short for Yimach Shmo V'Zichro in Hebrew, which means may his name and memory be erased. That's what they think of our Jesus, because they don't believe in him as a Messiah. There is a law in Israel also that says you cannot convert a minor. There is a law in Israel that says if you're talking to a Jewish person, trying to talk to him about Jesus, and he says, no, that I don't want to hear about your Jesus, that is the end of the conversation. And if you think you can go further, and you do, they can actually sue you. There are religious obstacles along the way, and that's only for the Jewish people. When it comes to the Muslims, well, it's the fear for their lives. Because if, according to Islam, if a Muslim converts, he is to be killed. And if not, and that's the best case scenario, they'll be kicked out of their home, out of their family, their community, they will be excommunicated, they'll be alone. Just figuring out on their own. And that is a good price sometimes to pay versus death. And that is a price that some people decided to pay. But I can tell you of 7 young Muslim kids who love Jesus who come to the Holiday Youth Conference that we're very careful about not getting them known, not making their conversion known. And I know that, you know, it's, you know, if you deny me on earth, I'm going to deny. And it's not that easy. And it's easy sometimes to take verses out of the Bible and say, oh, look, it says that there, but on the ground, it's different. One of the guys I follow up with is, that's his biggest struggle. I mean, he studies philosophy, and I don't know how that is not his biggest struggle, but his biggest struggle is, what do I do now? How is he going to get married? Because he cannot get married unless he converts to Christianity or he marries a Muslim girl, and you know, there you go. He has some things to figure out, I guess. But I tell you what, Muslims love our Jesus. They are drawn to him. They want to know about him. But they don't know who to ask, because who can they trust? What if they put their trust in someone and they out them? That the price is just too high. But last Christmas, and Christmas is a good season to get away with a lot of Jesus talk in Israel. So we go to children's hospitals and we sing Christmas carols. We sometimes tell them the Christmas story. We get to pray with them sometimes and give them a gift. But one time as we were leaving, one of the ladies that came with us, she called us to come back, and we thought we missed a room. So we went back and we found a Muslim lady with full head cover saying, how can I know more about Jesus? They want to know. Sometimes they just don't know who to turn to. And should we have arrived maybe an hour late or early, I don't know what her chances would have been. I mean, we were ready. We gave her a Bible. But the second you do that, you yourself run the risk of being persecuted. So sometimes we think about the price they need to pay, but you know, there's a price that we need to pay as well. Another obstacle that we run into, in Israel specifically, politics. And I guess you guys have that struggle too, right?
No, not you,
yeah. Politics is sort of big in Israel, and you're always going to fall on one side of, you know, the debate. But for the longest time, I shrugged it off. I said, I don't want to think about politics. I don't want it to become a part of me. And I always justified it with that verse, Jesus saying, render what is Caesar's to Caesar's and what is God's to God. And to me, that was, hey, listen, Jesus is saying, this is me, this is everything else, care about me. That's what I thought. Until I came face to face with, you know, a situation. In 2005, I was in Northern Ireland with Youth of the Mission doing a discipleship training school, and I can't remember why I was at a bus stop at night, and this 5-6-year-old boy looks at me and he's like, are you Catholic or Protestant? And if you know anything about the conflict in Ireland, in Northern Ireland, you know that's not a religious question, that is a political question. Because the Protestants invaded Ireland, which was Catholic, and they controlled it. Or now they control a good portion of it. And so there's always that struggle there. I mean, little Google will tell you a lot of Sunday, Bloody Sunday history over there, unfortunately. And you know what? I could get away with saying, hey, listen, I'm not from this area, you know. But the following question will be, okay, so where are you from? And then I'm back in trouble, because I say Israel, then, you know, I'm Protestant, because that's the same sort of case. And if I say Palestinian, I'm with the Catholics. They actually identify with Israel and Palestinian in that way. And then I decided, you know what? I'm going to make a decision. I'm going to take a political stand on some things. And sometimes it's easy to paint politics with biblical verses. But it has to resonate with everything else in the Bible. It has to resonate with God's justice. And the reason I talk about justice is because there's often injustice involved in politics. Everywhere. And we're always trying to think, okay, what is the lesser evil, or what is the most biblical candidate to vote for? And that's not what I'm going to try and do here. I'm going to try and paint a bigger picture. If I am carrying the gospel with me and I'm trying to talk to people about Jesus, then I'm going to talk to them about how we were all found sinners and undeserving of the love of God. But while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. And the reason he died is because the wages of sin is, and there's no way out of death except for to pay the price. So that is God's justice. He cannot just say, okay, guys, I just love you too much to let you die. he would be denying himself. He would be denying his justice. And so since justice must happen and the punishment must be satisfied, grace had to happen. That's our gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? Justice and grace. And without justice, there's no need for grace. There's no need for the cross. But if we're going to go and talk to a people like the Palestinians, for example, I'm not here to change your political opinions. If we're going to talk about justice, then I'm going to tell them, listen, this is how salvation happens. Because there's justice and there's grace. They will ask about God's justice. Having been here in the U.S. often, a lot of people say, well, it's their land. And again, I'm not anti-Israel. It's just that, let that go on the record. But that must resonate with the rest of the biblical truth. I've been told that it's okay for them to do what they want because it's their land. But let's carry the gospel to a Palestinian and tell him, listen, God loves you. You are a sinner. Jesus died for you. He saved you. He loves you. Just not as quite as much as the guys on the other side of the fence. That would sound weird. What kind of God would discriminate? I mean, we know all of that about God. So we need to figure out politics for us as Christians. And yes, we need to be the voice of the voiceless. We need to be the advocates on behalf of justice in some parts of the world too. And here. While juggling our political views to not get them, let them get in the way. Because I know I have political views that can get in the way of my gospel. And I should be able and willing to lay these down for the sake of the gospel. Because at the end of the day, I must be just as clean of a mirror to reflect God's justice and mercy. Even if that means denying myself. I mean, oddly enough, it sounds like something biblical. You know? We should carry our cross. Now, the third obstacle I'm going to talk about is culture. And honestly, I love a lot of aspects of culture. I love music. I love Facebook. I mean, not when it gets stolen, because I had mine stolen. That was difficult. Yeah. And very frustrating. But there are so many aspects of culture that are just fun. But we also need to be able to recognize what parts of culture are okay and what parts are not. You know, I love that as a church, we can use culture as a gate through which we can introduce the gospel. We have that opportunity. And I remember in one of my classes at Bible College, our professor every semester would take us down to the mall. And he'd say, just walk around for an hour. Look at the clothes that are being sold. Look at the topics in magazines. Go through some of them. And look at the culture. What's happening? Be aware of what people are being exposed to nowadays. And you know what? Some of it is good. But at the same time, some of it was bad. And it takes wisdom also to be able to identify which parts are right and which parts are wrong. And even push through and beyond. We are told that Paul was talking to the Corinthians, those who have recently converted and accepted the gospel of Jesus. They were now being told that the culture they grew up in, the practices that are normal for everyone else, the practices that they themselves are being expected to participate in, they should not do because they go against the Bible. And that's another thing to overcome. When you walk into a community, into a culture, and you're trying to tell them, listen, you're wrong, it takes some wisdom to do that gracefully. But it is our role as Christians towards new believers to be able to guide them through culture. I'll tell you this. I'm maybe like first and a half generation believer, because I grew up in the church, you know, and I had to learn things about the gospel just like, you know, a new believer is. I had to read the Bible for the first time. I was not told the stories growing up. I just I was told the stories by the pastor who started the church in my town. And it took some wisdom on his behalf and our behalf to be able to get rid of what we thought was right and follow what is, you know, what is truly right. And from there, I want to go to a tradition. And the way I understand the difference between culture and tradition, because trying to prep this, I had to think about it. Culture changes. When I was 10 years younger, there was a culture that is different now. And several cultures can coexist in one area. But a tradition is something that is passed down, and it's even harder to get rid of that. Because that's been there for years. And now you're saying you got to stop that. And yeah, if you've seen Fiddler on the Roof, that's a good representation of opposing a lot of parts of tradition. The problem with tradition, though, is that sometimes it turns into the event. For example, when I got married, I had a shaving party and a shower, okay? And this is Arab tradition because, you know, before the groom gets married, he needs a clean shave. And so they would get the local barber and, you know, they would have songs and they would sit him on a stool on a table so he's up and, you know, everyone sees him and the barber will be there and shaving his face so he looks nice for the bride. And after that, there's a shower where, you know, they're clothed, okay? You know, and then it's him and his friends and the best man and they're just having a shower together and it's fun and everyone's there. And it started like that maybe 100 or 200 years ago as tradition. You know, you get someone to give them the clean shave, you shower, you bathe so you smell nice on your wedding day. And that continued on. I promise you I shave my own face now. But I decided to have that shaving party because it was fun. It was tradition and it's part of my tradition as an Arab, a Palestinian Arab in the Galilee. And it was a lot of fun. I loved it. And, you know, my cousins were there, all 50 of them, you know. And, you know, you wear clothes that you know you're probably not going to wear anymore because shaving cream's going to be everywhere. And Saturday morning comes, we're sitting around, we're like, hey, let's just have a shower. I mean, it wasn't planned, so we just got a bottle of shampoo and, you know, they got me first, they sent me in a chair, shampoo, water, you know, get a hose, you don't even get in the shower. Then my brother, who was the best man, and then my grandpa, who doesn't have hair, got in on the action. So, but it's tradition and it's fun. But it can turn into an obstacle for us. And we need to push through that tradition sometimes, a lot of times. For example, I want to read you this passage. It's in Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. I mean, I know some of you are like, oh, I know this passage. Because a lot of us Christians know at least the first part of it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. We all know that. Then it goes on saying, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them to your you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as a frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Me reading this today, what it's saying is, love the Lord with everything that is in you, and let that show. When you wake up, let that be the thought on your heart. When you lay down, when you go out, when you're in your house, when you're behind closed doors, love you, the Lord of, with all of your heart. Teach it to your children from when they're young, because then they'll grow up loving God. Let your hands do the love of God. Let everyone who sees you know immediately that you love God. Put it on your doorpost so those who come into your house will see that you love God. But what it turned into is a tiny box on every door in a public building in Israel. And when they go in and out, they touch it and kiss it. What it turned into is leather straps that they wrap around their arms and a wooden box that they strap to their forehead when they pray.
They took it literally, and it became tradition. And I am not sure if doing that, they focus on loving God, because that's a commandment. Love God, not wrap scripture on your arms or put it on your doorpost. That's not the commandment. That's how you carry it out. And I'll tell you this story. I'm pretty sure you've heard it one way or another, but this is the way I tell it. It's a story about a monk who, he was early, like pushing his age, and you know, he joined a new monastery, and he found a very cool spot where, you know, nature is in front of him, and it's secluded. He would go there every morning and pray. A few days in, a cat started showing up whenever he would pray. And you know, cats being the awesome creatures and display of God's sense of humor they are, you know, it would come and rub itself against the monk, you know, it would meow and it wouldn't want his attention. But because he wanted to focus on God, you know, he got irritated. And so he got a leash eventually, and every time he would pray, he would leash the cat to a tree, pray. Once he's done, he would unleash the cat. Now, some of the younger monks grew fond of this monk, and they wanted to join him in his prayer routine. And so they would all go to that spot. They would leash the cat, pray, unleash the cat. And as days went by, a few years, they continued this tradition now, and the monk passed away. And they would still go there, leash the cat, pray, unleash the cat. Then the cat died. So they got a new cat. And they would leash the cat, pray, unleash the cat. The tree died, and they planted a new. And what began as convenience, what began as something that pointed to God, what began as something that would help people focus on God, turned into a tradition that they religiously practiced. And we're guilty of that, all of us, in one way or another, in big or small ways. That's your decision to make. But we do that sometimes, and that's out there in the world. There's tradition that we need to push beyond, and we need to push past. And I'll end with a story of how the church started in my hometown. When my uncle was young, this was mid-70s, late-70s, he lost his sight. He was in a classroom, and all of a sudden he couldn't see. The teacher thought he was just, you know, being funny, but it wasn't funny because he just lost his sight. And a relative of my grandpa's heard about that. And she told a pastor in her town that he should visit him. This was pre-cell phones and GPS. So he arrived in my town, asked about the house. He arrived, he knocks on the door. They open up. And my grandparents were very weirded out. What is this person doing here? And he said, oh, such and such told me about my uncle's name is George. And I just want to visit with him. And they said, oh, okay. And as days went by, they realized this is an evangelical pastor. And they started wanting to get rid of him because we're Catholics. We I don't know what religion you're bringing. We already have our Bible. We have our church. We have our priest. We go there every Sunday and we light candles and we stand up and sit down and take communion. We don't need you. Get out. Honestly, if that pastor was me, I would have gone out, but he was very bold. He stayed there. My grandma would pretend like she's just busy with chores around the house, but she would actually listen to what he's saying. And as my uncle had to go through operations, and each of the operations would get, you know, more dangerous, she would pray before every operation, God, if my boy comes home alive, I'm going to let this pastor start a church in my living room. And guess what she did not do? Every time, her boy would come home alive, and she would forget her promise. My grandpa eventually became very sick, and they took him to the hospital. One of the relatives comes back, and he tells my grandma, they're saying that we should start the preparations for a funeral. She breaks down. It just so happened that the pastor's wife was giving her a visit that day. She comes in, she finds my grandma in tears, and she asks her what's wrong, and she tells her, you know, my husband is about to die. The pastor's wife says, let's kneel and pray. As her last resort, my grandma knelt, and she prayed, and she said the same words as before. She said, God, if my husband comes home alive, I'm going to let this pastor start a church
in my living room. And guess what happened? God showed up. My grandpa came home alive, but this time she kept her word. And she let this pastor start a church in her living room, pushing through and breaking through culture and tradition and paying the price for it, because no one talked to my grandparents after that. His brothers and sisters, her brothers and sisters, they all disowned them. But my grandparents experienced God firsthand. And I know that we all have experienced God firsthand. And it's time for some of us, or maybe for all of us, to make that claim. God, I'm willing to pay the price. I'm willing to lose something for you. The question is not, God, do you want me to go? It's, God, where do you want me to go? Open my eyes to see the situations I'm in and recognize them as opportunities that we can make you known. God, I thank you for the opportunity that you give me here to stand before these people and have their attention. And God, I ask you to begin with me to open my eyes to recognize the situations and opportunities that I have to share your gospel. And empty me of me and fill me with you. Let me to be as clear as possible of a mirror to reflect who your son is to those around me. And not be afraid and be willing to pay the price of whatever it is and whatever it takes to reach the people with your gospel. In your name I pray. Amen.